Isaiah 8. Mark is going to come read out of Isaiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 11. And then he's going to finish reading halfway through chapter 9. I invite you to notice or to be looking for as you hear him reading, as you follow along, the drastic difference when he breaks the plane from chapter 8 into chapter 9. Radical difference. So feel the dread of verses 11 to 22 in chapter 8 as Mark reads, and then feel the transition as he gets to chapter 9, verse 1. So Mark, come read. Come read to us.
Isaiah 8. For the Lord spoke thus to me, with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many will stumble on it, and many will fall and be broken, and they shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among the disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And when they look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness and gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of this burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The seal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord. Blessed are those who hear the word and keep it.
We got to do better than that. Well, we're going to do it again. This is the word of the Lord. Blessed are those who hear the word and keep it. Amen. Good job, you guys. I know you knew it. Well, Christmas claims to be a time of peace. The event of Christmas claims to bring peace. At least that's what many of our Christmas songs claim. Silent night, holy night, all is come. All is bright around yon virgin mother and child, holy infant so tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace. The song we sang this morning, Christ is come, Prince of Peace, Yahshua. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild. O come, desire of nations, bind in one the hearts of all mankind. Bid all our sad divisions cease, and be thyself our King of peace. Rejoice! The King of peace is here. Truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Don't let my singing ruin the truth. Said the King to the people everywhere, listen to what I say, pray for peace, people everywhere. All of our songs seem to have a hint of peace in them. Whether you sing it in a Sunday gathering, or in the shower, or you hear it in Walmart, our songs are littered with peace. And perhaps our songwriters, our Christmas songwriters, have something right. Because perhaps the most famous or most quoted Old and New Testament Christmas passages include peace. Mark read the one this morning. Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And then, of course, in Luke chapter 2, For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So in the Old Testament, God dispatches a prophecy to Isaiah that includes peace. And then in the New Testament, when God dispatches heavenly hosts, they proclaim peace. All the other things they could have proclaimed. You're sending angels. Jesus is coming. And what is proclaimed? Peace. Dozens of other options. Yet that is the message God wants us to hear with the coming of Christ. So if God's word proclaims it and our Christmas songs sing it, then why is our experience at Christmas time often the opposite? Anxiety. Stress. Fear. Worry, migraines, racing thoughts, sleepless nights, panic attacks. If Jesus came to bring peace, then why is Christmas the time of year that I have the most anxiety trying to prepare sermons? What do I preach on? I don't know. There's too many options. Why do relatives coming into town cause such stress? Finding the right present keep us up at night. Being so busy shopping and doing Christmas stuff that we find ourselves exhausted. Cleaning the house, making more cookies, buying gifts for neighbors and friends, traveling and trying to find a time to go when I won't sit in 8 hours of traffic. May I just ask you this morning, what makes you most anxious? What brings the most fear into your life? Or let me put a Christmas spin on it. What robs you of peace? What robs you of peace? Well, this morning and next week, I want to explore this idea of peace with you. This morning's categories will be more narrowly defined, held by the guardrails of Isaiah chapters 8 and 9. Next week, we'll explore a broader variety of things that can steal our peace from us. This morning, we'll camp here. My prayer is that you will hear God, I believe, whisper to you today, next Sunday, just to renew your peace. Do you want that? Anybody need renewed peace? I do. I just need renewed peace in my soul. And so let's begin this morning by traveling back 700 years before Jesus was born to Isaiah chapter 8. As I've already shared, this chapter or this section can be divided in half. The portion of chapter 8 really is all about no peace. And then chapter 9, what Mark read, is really about peace. It's about no peace and then great peace. I apologize ahead of time. I don't really have good sermon notes or points to put on the screen. There'll be some, but you're going to have to just follow along this morning. Hopefully that can be clear and that'll be helpful. So there's some things that steal our peace. This chapter shows us two things specifically that are peace stealers. The first one is probably hard for us to identify because we can't relate to this one at all. But the first one is believing conspiracies. Oh, wait a minute. Maybe we can identify after all. So the first one is this, fearing conspiracies. When I read this week, I thought, if anybody ever says to you the Bible's not relevant to 2024, you just take them here. So look what he says in verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracies all that this people call conspiracies, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. They had conspiracies back then. Conspiracy theories were alive and well. Now, we don't know what they were, but we do know that they had to do with them looking at external things that were happening around them, giving great weight to those things that they either heard or read, believing what others were saying is true, and that producing some sort of fear or dread in them. And along the way in that process, God became small. Let me put it this way. God became unknowingly small. You know, as they began to embrace all of these conspiracies, they began to fill their hearts with those, and God began to fade into the background. People's opinions, presented as persuasive, absolute facts, and then those facts began to rob them of peace or divert their peace towards something that could never bring them peace. Conspiracy theories. I wonder if any of us have been tripped up by them, persuaded by them, believed in them in the past at least, maybe not today, but they were alive and well then, and it seems that they are alive and well now. Theories, things that we can believe, the world has fed us, that can cause us to live in fear and to react as if God is not really in charge. And that's what happens when the fear creeps in, right? God's absence. God is not there anymore. And at the end of the day, we end up with this panic-driven approach to finding human solutions for these theories, these lies, really, that come into us. And I think they can come in the forms of blogs or podcasts or YouTube channels. And believe it or not, they don't advertise themselves as conspiracy theories, do they? At least I don't think they do. Do they? All right, maybe they do. I don't know. I assume they didn't, that no one's going to advertise that, because if they did, would anybody read it? I wouldn't read it if they advertised it that way. And so God warns them in verse 11. It's just a warning. Whoop, whoop, warning one. Don't join the culture in believing conspiracies. If you do, it will rob you of your peace. That's what God's saying. Don't panic and believe what you read and end up paranoid and then acting on it. And this can creep into all of our lives in various ways and in varying degrees. And so God, in his kindness, just warns us, be careful what you believe that the culture is feeding you. And everything in us, I think, is going to want to think that certain things we're believing could never be conspiracies because we've embraced them. Instead of wondering, maybe they are. Maybe they're not truths. Maybe they are taking me away from God. And I think we can think that I'll embrace this wisdom, or I'll embrace some of the truths that are out there in the world, or some of these conspiracies, and I'll give time and energy to them, and then I'll just bring God along with it. God will be a part of it, because I'm a Christian. That's what you do. You include God in it. But you need to notice that God's perspective is different. God doesn't take this approach. His solution is in verse 13. Here's what God says. So just please be 2024 with me and think about things that you or people at times believe or struggle to believe that you don't even know if they're true or not, but we embrace them because the internet tells us to, or somebody we think we can trust tells us to. And listen to what God says about it in verse 13. He says, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. In other words, him you shall honor as set apart in your heart, as supremely unique, one of a kind, taking the space of your heart, the thoughts of your mind. Set him apart. Honor him as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. In other words, if you're going to fear something, don't fear a conspiracy theory. Fear God. If you're going to dread something, don't dread what the internet tells you to dread or worry about. Dread and think about God and who God is. In other words, shift your energy, shift your thinking to God. And then he says, he will be your sanctuary. He will be your place of peace. To put it in our language, he'll be your happy place. You guys have a happy place? There's a happy place in here that God says he wants to bring you to, and it's a happy place of peace. So fear God and have your happy place filled with him. I think the problem can be that God can be reduced in our hearts as we fill our hearts with other things. God becomes less. And listen, there's only so much room in your hearts, and God wants to fill all of it because God wants you to have peace. He wants to give you peace. And so understand how your soul works. You can't fill it with conspiracy theories, with things the world emphasizes, values, the things the world thinks are important or how things are going to go, and God at the same time. God doesn't allow for it. And God tells us that in a warning here in verse 14, the second part of verse 14. Look what God says to us about doing this. He says, and he will be your sanctuary. And then he warns, if he's not your sanctuary, here's what he's going to be: a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling, a trap, he says, a snare. Look at verse 15, you will stumble over him. See, it seems like either you and I set apart God as holy and honor him, or we set apart something else, and they will compete with one another. You cannot bring them or blend them together. That's what God is saying. Now, I don't mean to be so black and white here, but it seems like God is being black and white. He's saying, these are your options. You're going to fill your heart with one or with the other. And so he warns us. He's warning us that if you will fear God and set apart him in your heart as a sanctuary, you'll find peace. But if you try to fill your heart with conspiracies, things that are possibly true, not true, and ways to solve those problems, you will find God to be an offense. The two don't work together. He will be offended. He'll be offended. And God wants to be your everything. This is why you guys know the verses in Revelation 3, where he tells us, I don't want you to be lukewarm, or I'll do what? Throw you up. I wish you were hot or cold. And God is saying that here, just in another way. Look, I want you to be hot on fire for me. Let me fill your heart in such a way that none of these other conspiracies ever rob you of your peace. So after the warning, he goes back now to a solution, to the second part of the solution. The first was, let God be your sanctuary. And then look at verses 16 to 18. Verses 16 to 18, he tells us now the solution, another solution. What do you do instead? Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among his disciples. I don't know if you guys knew the word disciples is in the Old Testament. It's there, used more in the New, but it's in the Old. Among his disciples. In other words, take God's testimony, God's word, and put it deep into your hearts. Tie it up. Bind it in there. Don't let the conspiracy theories grab a hold of your heart. Instead, bind your heart up in what God says, in what God's word says. Let that be what captures and captivates you. And then as you do, he says in verse 17, wait and hope. Wait and hope. I don't know what kind of things fill you with fear or anxiety or stress, but God has plain solutions. Let your heart be a sanctuary for what is absolutely true. And what's absolutely true is God's testimonies. God's truth So bind this, he says, to your heart, and you will find peace. Peace deep within like a river. The second thing, so that's the first thing, just check that off in your head, remember that. Conspiracies, things the world says that we can latch onto that maybe are not true. The second thing that steals our peace, according to these verses, according to this section, is our desire for more information. Anybody desire information, new things all the time? I do. We want to know more. And so this is what they were doing. Their approach to it may have been different, but I think the heart is the same. So verse 19, and when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who tweet and post. Oh, sorry, I misread that. Chirp and mutter. Chirp and mutter in the Hebrew is tweet and post. It's not. Should not a people inquire of their God? Obviously, well, I shouldn't say this. People today do all kinds of things. They go to mediums and they go to fortune tellers and astrology and everything else because we want to know what's going to happen tomorrow. Or we want to know what's going to happen today so we can prepare. Right? I want to be prepared. I don't want to be surprised. I want to be in control of what's happening. Well, that's exactly what they were doing then. And I think we have that same heart desire, right? I want to be in the know. And so they would go to these people, and this is sort of a tongue-in-cheek kind of thing, that they would be chirping and muttering like a bird, like trying to give you information, these fortune tellers would. So they tweet and Twitter and Snapchat and Instagram in different ways that humans crave more information so that it will remove fear. Or maybe just to escape fear. Any of us ever do that? You feel anxiety, and so we need to escape somehow, and so what do? You grab your phone, and you get busy trying to numb the fear or numb the anxiety with more information. And I think that's what their issue is, and I think for times for us, that can be what our desires can be too. We're looking for trusted information, or at least something to numb the pain or the fear. So what do? Well, often here's what we do. I want to know what happened in our culture recently or when it happened and why it happened. So there's things about our world that I want to be in the know about, right? I want to know what is happening now, when it happened, and why it's happening, whether it's in the sports world, whether it's in just social media, whatever it is. There's this information that we want to gather that leads us to wanting to know more and more. And we want to be in the know sometimes to find security. So we research things to death so we can find security and we can find peace with the information. We pursue more and more information so we can help prepare for tomorrow and prepare for the future and prepare for the next problem or prepare what we're facing in the next moment. Because after all, the more information we have, the more we're at peace, right? I don't think I've ever gathered more data about something and landed on the other side going, well, that helped. 9 out of 10 times, it's the opposite. Well, God has a solution here again in verse 19, the second part. I don't know if you noticed, 3 times he uses the word inquire. He transitions and tells us not to inquire of these other sources of information, but he says in verse 19, the second part, that people should inquire of their God. Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? So again, it's go to God. He wants them to go to him, come to him. And then he says, to his teaching and his testimony, right? To his word. Isn't that the same thing he said the last time, right? Let the disciples bind the testimony to their hearts. So God just redirects them back to what is true, that his word is true, and that peace comes by God and by God's word. And then he gives them a warning. The pattern is here. Do you see it? Here's the problem. Here's the solution. He gives them a warning. And sometimes he gives them another solution afterwards. Here he just gives them a warning after this solution. And he says, look, if you don't do this, if you keep pursuing more and more knowledge, if you keep doing that, whatever the issues are in your life, if that's your goal, verses 21 to 22 tell you where you'll end up. Greatly distressed, hungry for more, angry, anguish, gloom, and in thick darkness. That's how it's described. And in the end, verse 21 says, when you start to feel that way about the world, you're going to blame somebody. And he says you're going to blame two different people. The one is God, because life's anxious, and I don't know what to do, and somebody's got to be to blame, and so I'm going to blame God, and I'm going to blame, he says, the government. Does that sound familiar at all to our culture? Or to our own hearts? Somebody's got to own this, right? And so we try to go the world's way, gather data from the world, trying to understand the way the world's thinking about things. Then at the end of the day, we end up in more anguish and more torn up in our hearts, and then we realize we got to blame somebody for that, and he says you end up going to God, or you end up going and blaming those who are in charge, because somebody's got to be responsible for my anxious soul and for the lack of peace that I have. Let me give you a personal illustration. So Elizabeth and I, this is about 2 months ago, we're driving, and Abigail, our youngest daughter, calls us, and she tells us that the doctor had just called her and said that she needed to immediately go to the emergency room, that she probably, her test results had just come back for some blood work she had done, and that she had a blood clot in her lung. So we hear this information, and they said it was a result of a test. I'm probably getting this all wrong. A D-dimer test, I think, is how it was pronounced to us. So Elizabeth and I immediately do what most humans do. What does it mean that she has a clot in her lung? And what the heck is a D-dimer test? So we pull out our phones, and we start to find out. What do these things mean, and what's going on, and why is she going to the hospital, and why is he telling her you need to go now and quickly, emergency kind of stuff? And I realized after we'd gathered about 3 minutes of each of those that we were headed into a bottomless pit of information and that God was not in the equation. I mean, our hearts, blood clot in lung means she might die, and he's panicking, and the D-dimer test is off the charts high, and I'm going, are we going to even get to the hospital in time? Like, what is happening? Panic, no peace. And in God's kindness, we both realized after just about 3 or 4 minutes, one of us just said, all right, this is going to be bad if we keep doing this. And so we just stopped, and we began to pray. Now, I wish my knee-jerk reaction had been, pray. I feel like my knee-jerk reaction should have been, pray. So there's my flesh and my sinfulness to not say, I'm going to inquire of my God who controls the entire universe, who knows everything that's happening in the hospital, everything that's happening in her body, is going to send the right doctors, the right nurses, and the right tests. He's got this. Whatever the outcome is, he's got it. Instead of going to the God who holds everything in his hands, I go to a phone. That's embarrassing, isn't it? I mean, really, think about it. Because all the information certainly did not help me. It really did me no good at all. I was still heading to the hospital. Either way. And so God's got this warning here to us. Inquire of me. Inquire of me first. Make your knee-jerk reaction to whatever it is to turn to me for peace in your crisis. Do that. Now let me just make an observation for us as a church. This is not a correction in any way. It's just an observation. I'll say it this way. I wish more of us, and I'm putting me in the same boat, would obey James, and the moment we are sick, we would call the elders and say, anoint me with oil, I want to be healed. That has not happened as often in our church as it should, because I know a lot of you get sick a lot. And to my shame, I know that I don't either, which just shows where I'm really putting my hope and my confidence. What do we really believe about God and what God can do and the peace that God can bring to us when we go to him and inquire of him instead of inquiring of all the other options that are out there? And there's a lot of them competing, aren't there? There are. And I would like, for myself, for us as a church, for us to be training our souls in such a way that when the crisis comes, when your peace is threatened, that we immediately think, I need God. I need God. I need God. I don't need more info. I don't need to know more. I don't need to try to fix this. I don't need more data. I don't need to know what other people say about this. I need God. That's where I want to be. I know that if you have the Spirit living in you, that's where you want to be. And I believe that's the way we get peace. Peace comes when we turn to Him. So there we go. So part one, there's no peace because the people are not doing what God calls them to do. And then we turn the corner into chapter 9. It's amazing how often the letters B-U-T show up in God's Word and bring a massive transition, huh? And it does it again. I mean, we just read these people are in darkness at the end of chapter 8. Thick gloom, distress, anguish. And then you get to 9:1 and it says, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Where'd that come from? And why? How did we suddenly go from gloom to no gloom, from anguish to no anguish? And then he tells us, and this is the beauty, this is the context of this passage that we know very well, right? I mean, we love these verses in Isaiah 9. They're beautiful verses in Isaiah 9. But the context is the radical transition of what God does. And I think this little section here is bookended, right? We got 9:1, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. And then look at the end of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The zeal of God will bring about the transition from no gloom and no anguish to light and to joy. I mean, that's the contrast that's here. And first, he takes us through a little story in the second part of verse 1. In the former time, look at it there, the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. What does that mean to you? That means nothing to me. Those are just places and words mumbled together in my head. But it's quoted in the New Testament, so it makes sense. So it's quoted in Matthew 4. Because this is about Jesus, which I would never know if Matthew didn't tell me that it was Jesus. And so here's what it says in Matthew 4. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great, light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So all that little paragraph that's in there, those sentences in there in Isaiah that seem confusing, we're told they're about Jesus. That the light would come through those towns, and it would be a great light, and it would dawn and allow the possibility for people to repent, which simply means just to turn from looking at the world's way of doing stuff and believing the world's values, and instead turning to God and going, God, you're everything, because you have all the answers. He gives us the power to do that, because light has shone, a great light has shone. And so you just gotta love verses 2 and 3, where this massive blessing and transaction takes place, where people go from darkness to great light, from gloom to gladness and rejoicing. I've shared this a few times before. Pretty sure I remember the day I was converted. I remember the driveway I was standing in. I was 16 or 17. I remember going into a youth group meeting, blind in dark and gloomy, and coming out, seeing clearly and with joy. And I remember people saying to me, what is your problem? What happened to you? And I honestly didn't even know at that point what had happened to me. But I know now, a great light shone, inside of my heart, and my gloominess was turned into joy. This is what the coming of Christ means to earth, and this is what the coming of Christ means to us. He takes our gloom and our darkness, and he turns them into light and into gladness and into rejoicing. So that's what verse 2 says. The people who walked in darkness, they've seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And what does the light do? Oh, it produces joy and rejoicing and gladness. There's some good Christmas stuff to sing about. Joy and gladness. And so easy to make Jesus connections here. In John, it tells us, and Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Do you have the light of life in you this morning? The light of life shining in your soul? 2 Corinthians, Paul puts it this way, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Have you seen the glory of God in the face of Christ? Have you seen it? Have you experienced the glory of God in the face of Christ? Has it shone into you? I mean, this great light and this rejoicing of Isaiah 9 has a name. Its name is Jesus. He is the light and the joy that shines down. And then we get to these three, four statements. And if you notice them, beginning in verse 4, there's three, four, something happens. In verse 4, the first four tells us that the burdens of the oppressors will be broken. And then verse 5, for he says, the trampling of conflicts will be burned up. Just to put that in our language, we will have freedom from oppression and peace over burdens. So I don't know if you feel oppressed this morning at all, or maybe there's burdens you carry, heavy burdens on your heart. When Christ comes, the light shines to take away your burden so that you don't carry the burden, that Christ carries the burden for you and you find peace in him. Maybe you have burdens this morning that are robbing you of peace. This trampling here is prophesying of a political future where the oppressing armies will be defeated. But it's also true of us, whatever we're going through, I think, for today. Things that are oppressive and heavy on our hearts. So those are the first fours. And then you get to verse 6, and he gives us the solution, or God's means. What's going to give us peace? What's going to take our gloominess to rejoicing? What's going to bring light to my darkness? What's going to help me in my burdens to find peace? And the answer? A baby. It's supposed to make you scratch your head, because that's the last thing we'd expect to read. Where's the rescue coming from? A child. That's not what we expect to read. That's what they would have expected to read. What do you mean a child? A child doesn't rescue us that way. It does in God's economy, evidently. Our God is a God of paradox, is he not? A vulnerable baby, not a mighty warrior on a horse, not a wise political leader. A baby's going to come and accomplish for God what God wants accomplished in our lives to bring us peace. And the baby is described as a wonderful counselor, a counselor who counsels in wonderful ways. He's going to be a mighty God, strong, everlasting Father. He's going to be caring, and he's going to be the Prince of Peace. He's going to bring peace. Now, this is foreshadowing a day yet to come, is it not? They saw this in partial. They saw this in part. But we sit and wait for this in full, where we will walk on this earth made brand new, with no more sin, doing all the fun and enjoyable things that we do now on this earth sinlessly. And Jesus will rule over all of it. He will counsel us as the wonderful counselor. He will be the mighty God, showing off his strength for us to enjoy. He will be our Father who cares for us. And he will bring us perfect peace. So we experience it, I think, now in part. I mean, you have, at different times, experienced peace. Maybe when you shouldn't have experienced peace because you knew God was with you. And there's a day coming when we'll experience that ultimate peace, when we're with him and everything is made new. Isaiah talks more about peace. I like the first one because of the imagery. If you want to turn over to chapter 11, this is the first picture of peace. After this story, that we're going to have a prince of peace, someone who reigns, bringing peace to everyone, and then he weaves together peace and a child again in chapter 11, verse 6. Imagine you are driving through a farm road in Mount Airy or a farm road in Woodbine, and you look to the right, and here's what we see. Isaiah 11, 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. I've got a raccoon that's killing chickens. He's chasing them down. So I translate this for me. And the wolf and the raccoon will dwell with the chickens. And the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together. And a little child shall lead them. I mean, just you got to just shut your eyes for a moment and imagine that scene. You got some little kid, 3 years old, 4 years old, and he's walking through the farmer's field, and who's following him? Who is following? A lion is following, a calf is following. We got a lamb and a leopard and a goat following this little kid around, and no one's scared. No one's yelling, "Save that kid!" Because there's peace. There's peace. Verse 8. The nursing child shall play over the hole of a cobra. That's insane. And the weaned child shall put his hand in an adder's den, in a poisonous snake's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. What a day that's going to be. What a day. And then if you go over to Isaiah 53, we get another glimpse of peace and how we get it. Isaiah 53, we know these verses in Isaiah 53, verse 4. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. You've got a Jesus who has borne your griefs and carried your sorrows. He knows what you experience. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Peace. Peace through the blood of our Savior, the one who was crushed for our iniquities. He makes it possible for you to have peace with God this morning. So let me just ask, do you have peace with God this morning? Is your soul at peace? Not because of how good you lived this week, not because of things you did yesterday, but peace with God because he was pierced for your transgressions. Do you believe that? Can you take a deep breath this morning and go, God's for me? God's not against me. God can give me peace because he was a sacrifice for my sins. So, my friends, may we not fear conspiracies. May we not inquire for more and more and more information, but may we go to our God, and may he be our sanctuary, our happy place, the one that we turn to find peace as we walk through this glorious Christmas season. Amen? Amen. I want to give you just a couple minutes. Maybe, Kaylin, you can noodle. And just to ask God to give you peace. I don't know where you need peace, but I'd love for you to take a couple minutes and just pray. May not have anything to do with conspiracy theories or your desire for more information. Maybe it's something else. But I just want to invite you for a few minutes just to pray and ask God to give you peace, to give to him whatever those things are that rob your peace. To tell him, here are the things that rob my peace. And then ask him to give you his peace. So let's just take a minute. Let's just spend some time alone with the Lord and ask him to help us. Father, I know that we have an enemy and that he wants to rob us of peace. And so we pray against the blinding effects of the enemy who wants to keep us from seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ. We know that is his main tactic, and we pray that you would bind him. And I pray, Lord, for friends in this room who haven't had real peace in a long time, that you would take the enemy far from them and that you would give them a renewed dose of the fruit of your spirit of peace. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would pour peace down into those who are struggling with fear and anxiety attacks and feeling crippled and fighting to try to find joy. Maybe they can't find it, God. Would you please, by the power of your Spirit, set them free this morning. Set them free. Replace their gloom with joy. Replace their darkness with light. God, would you do that? Do that in this room. Do that in our hearts. We know you love to do that, and I pray you would, God, do that. Please do that miracle. It's a miracle that you would do that. God, there's plenty of things to be gloomy about on this earth. And so I pray that you would replace our gloom with peace, our darkness with light and with joy. Do that in us, I pray. Set us free to find joy and gladness in you and in you alone. Be our sanctuary, God. Be our happy place. Be the place we turn to in that moment when peace is being threatened in our hearts. May we turn to you and to you alone, knowing that you're the God of the universe who loves us, cares for us. God, may that be our renewed knee-jerk reaction in times of trouble. We love you. Thank you, Jesus, that your sacrifice brings us peace with God. Thank you, Jesus, for that. What a Savior you are. And even now, God, as we sing together, I pray that your Spirit would invade this place and invade us, that we would sing with renewed faith and joy to you for the peace that you bring us. Help us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.